Let's go ahead and open our Bibles back to the prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter number 9. I'm going to pick up at verse number 8. A little bit of a scrolling back there, because this is the context of how God is bringing judgment against northern Israel and to some extent southern Judah in the form of Tiglath-Pileser III. And it is a judgment that's been a long time coming because of sin. And it is not something that's going to be able to be easily recovered from. The Israelis in particular, the people of northern Israel, need to take this stuff seriously. They need to repent instead of thinking it's just something that they can recover from. And so this is the way that Isaiah is supposed to express that. Verse number 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim, which is another word for northern Israel, and the inhabitants of Samaria, the capital city of northern Israel, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. So this is their attitude as they start coming under the judgment of God in the form of Assyrian invasion. Oh, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. Oh, the sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. So this passage should be understood as bad thinking, prideful thinking, which is why it's so frustrating to me and other preachers of the word that it was used as a thematic verse for doing certain things after 9/11. It was actually quoted, I think, put on some girders and things like that, as if it was a positive response to what happened when 9/11 occurred. That's taken out of context if you look at it that way. This is actually, in its context, understood of people who don't get it. Very often when bad things happen following sinful actions, God wants you to acknowledge your sinfulness, the fact that you screwed up, rather than saying, no, I can come back from this. Everything is going to be okay. We continue, verse 11. God says, but he who is raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west. They devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So God is bringing judgment against Judah, yes, because the Philistines have invaded Judah, the northern Israelis, they've got Rezin on their side, and they're coming against southern Judah as well during this time period. But they themselves are going to end up coming under God's judgment, because this is just the start of it. This is a period of intense judgment. This is one of those days of the Lord. It's a watershed moment, and it needs to be repented of, not poo-pooed. Verse number 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh Tzabaoth. So God is trying to get their attention according to the things from Deuteronomy, that if you break the covenant, if you go against the covenant, I'm going to bring judgments against you, and I'm going to expect you to turn back. If you'll turn back, I will accept your repentance, and I will heal your problems, and we'll get started fresh. But they're not. Northern Israel is blowing God off. Verse 14, and actually southern Judah at this time in the guise of King Ahaz. So what happens? Verse 14, so he who is cut off from Israel, head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. So God is going to bring a really fast, rapid collapse of Israeli society. The elder and the honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So you've got leadership, they're the head. You got false prophets, they're the tail. They're both going to get cut off. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. This is one of the big problems with false teaching, is when God's judgment falls, sometimes false teachers and false leaders will just simply say, nah, it's not from God. Don't worry about it. It's random, or it's just something that's happening from the hatred of this other country. It's not God's judgment. Don't worry about it. And so here, in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah's trying to teach the people, particularly in Judah, don't take that attitude. Don't follow the mindset of these guys that want to poo-poo God's judgment, God's intervention in a negative fashion. You should repent and allow him to remake you. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, every mouth speaks folly. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out. That phrase, that little chorus there, gets repeated several different times. The idea that God's not done. So God is not having pity on even the most pitiable people, because all these folks are blowing him off. All these folks are going against the covenant, and they have been at it for a long time, and they've made excuses for it. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. A lot of imagery here of fires and floods as the country gets overwhelmed. Through the wrath of he who is over the armies. It's God's military title, Yahweh Tzabaoth. The land is scorched. The people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they're still hungry. They devour on the left, but they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Wow. This is the idea that the whole country is like only looking out for themselves. And even doing that, they don't have what they need. It's all falling apart. The center does not hold, if you will. Manasseh devours Ephraim. So one tribe devours another tribe. Ephraim devours Manasseh. And then together, they go against Judah. So we already know that. The northern Israelis are invading. They're actually inside the territory of Judah as this prophecy is being made, trying to take it over. But they're apparently also going to be fighting amongst themselves. And for all of this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. So God is not done. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice. So here we have a warning about the types of sins that these folks were engaging in, that God had warned them against, first in his scripture, then in his prophets that he sent. And they were blowing God off. They didn't care. They were going to do it anyway. So they're making up laws to benefit the wealthy already. There's a lot of class warfare going on here. And they're making laws that take advantage of the poor. Won't let them have the justice that they're supposed to have. So to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey? God had warned repeatedly through the centuries that he was going to be a defender of the weak, the disenfranchised, the ones that had no political or financial power. So the impoverished, the women that had no husbands, their husbands had died and left them without anything, or the orphans who lost their parents and were left with no one looking out for their needs, or the resident aliens, you know, the people who weren't Israelis, but they were living inside of Israeli territory because they wanted to be there, but they were being mistreated and abused and taken advantage of. God said, I'll look out for those folks. Don't mistreat them. I'm watching, I'm keeping a record of how you treat them. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? So this is a question to the people who are taking advantage of other people. So when the judgment comes at the hand of the Assyrians, but at the direction of he who is, where are you going to go to get your own help? Where are you going to go to escape? How are you going to get your money out, your wealth? Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. That's the end for a lot of these people in the next decade, is they'll either be killed, die of hunger and thirst under the Assyrian invasion, or they will be captured and either deported, that'll be the bulk of them, or they will be kept locally to work hard and pay tribute money to the Assyrians. So nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. So God's judgment is still not done. But then he turns his attention to Assyria. One of the things that we see repeated is that God uses groups that have problems, issues, to mete out judgment against a group that has worse problems. But once that judgment is done, God turns his attention on bringing judgment on the other group, often because they got too carried away in what they did with God's permission. So that's going to be the case with Assyria. Assyria is used by God as a tool, but they are going to do more than what God really wanted them to do. God allows them to have their free will, and they go overboard with that free will, which means God is going to judge them. So now we begin the part of Isaiah's prophecies that talk about that. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So that's God saying, they're my tool. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God says, I'm the one that's letting them come in here and judge, particularly at this point, northern Israel. Verse 7, but he does not so intend, his heart does not so think, it's in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. So the Assyrians are empire building, even though God is trying to use them as a tool of judgment against a people that needed to repent. Assyria is looking to become the most significant empire in human history. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? So he names a whole bunch of towns that, you know, have been taken over by the Assyrians or will be taken over. Are my hand, as my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So will I not, and at this point, it seems that Isaiah is writing down things after the invasion of northern Israel has taken place. So one of the things that we have to understand is that Isaiah makes these prophecies verbally, but then he writes them down over time, collects them over time. All right, so verse 12. Well, first, reminder that basically the Assyrians are thinking, when I'm done with northern Israel, I'm taking over southern Judah. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the kings of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So basically God says, when I have finished doing what I need to do with southern Judah, with Jerusalem, with the Temple Mount, then I'm going to step in and I'm going to stop the Assyrians from doing anything else. And we'll actually see this happen. And once I'm done with that, then I'm going to turn my attention to punishing Assyria, because Assyria is too full of himself. Verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. Yeah, he's definitely full of himself. And Tiglath-Pileser in particular is the guy in mind here. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the people. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I've gathered all the earth. There's none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. So the king of Assyria is pictured here saying, yeah, I saw a nest and chased the birdie off, and then I took what I wanted. Now, the nest, of course, are the different kingdoms. The birdie is the king, and the eggs are the wealth. And so the king of Assyria thinks that he's got it all in control, that he's taken over whatever he feels like. But God's response is this: shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? So should the axe be all proud when he's being used by somebody else with muscle power? See, the axe here would be Assyria. God has the muscle power. Or the saw magnify itself against the man who wields it? See, which is more important, the inanimate object known as a saw or the human who picks that saw up and uses muscle power to cut through a limb? Obviously, the person that's doing the muscle power is the more important. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, as if a staff should lift him who's not wood. It's goofy to think about, let's use a sports metaphor. The softball bat is swinging the batter. No, that's not the way it works. The bat is the inanimate object that is utilized by the living person. So God is the one in charge here. Therefore, he who is the God over the armies will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. So eventually God will turn his judgment against Assyria. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. So The tables will be turned. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, he who is will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. So Assyria is going to have the tables turned, and they're going to be the ones invaded. They're the ones that'll be killed. They'll be the ones that are captured. They'll be the one that has their stuff taken and their stuff destroyed, because God's judgment will turn on them. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. So it's kind of an interesting illustration. A kindergartner could count them. I don't talk to kindergartners every once in a while, and they're sometimes very proud that they can count to 20. So, Assyria will be lucky if they've got hardly anything left when God is done with them. But then we come back to one of the prophetic names, or the prophetic names of one of Isaiah's boys, his oldest one. And that is the one whose name is A Remnant Will Return. So verse 20 of Isaiah 10 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on he who is the Holy One of Israel in truth." Now, let the power of the wording there sink down. At the moment that this is being written, southern Judah's king, Ahaz, is leaning on Tiglath-Pileser III to protect him and help him out. And it's going to backfire. Trouble is coming. And even southern Judah is going to get hit hard because of the Assyrians. And then eventually by the Babylonians. But Isaiah is to prophesy that eventually after the exiles, first the Assyrian exile in 723, then that'll be followed up with the Babylonian exile of Israeli people in 587 BC. Eventually, a remnant is going to come back to the promised land. And when they do, they're going to lean a lot more on the true and living God than they did on the false human kings. Verse 21, a remnant will return. That is the literal name of Isaiah's oldest boy. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, that was a prophecy made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God. And it was true. There was a ton of Israelis that have come into existence in this time period we're looking at. Many hundreds of thousands, probably well over a million. So even though they have a lot of people, only a remnant of them will return. And that is absolutely true. When Zerubbabel is the leader bringing back the first Israelis to the promised land in the 6th century BC, he brings back 40,000. Over a period of time. That's hardly anything when compared to well over a million. And so that is the prophecy that's made here, is that Israel is going to be really reduced in number. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now, those almost sound incongruous, don't they? But the idea is that destruction is intended to bring about repentance among the remnant, and then the remnant will be righteous and return back to God. Verse 23, for he who is the God of the armies will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth, or in the midst of all the land. Don't think of the globe in all of these passages when the word earth appears. It's the word that is also meaning the land of Israel. the land of the promise. So God is going to bring great judgment in the form of the Assyrians, later in the form of the Babylonians, and will bring his judgment to conclusion. And then the remnant will be able to return. Verse 24, therefore thus says he who is God of the armies, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a little while my fury will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. And he who is over the armies will wield against them as a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. That's something from the time of the Judges, where there was a great supernatural great miracle of military might. So God is promising the southern Judeans, don't worry about the Assyrians. I will deal with them at the appropriate time. His staff will be over the sea. That's a reminder of what happened in Egypt, right? As he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. The fat being here, the sacrificial fat. The Israelis are going to come back, repent, worship God, and God will recommit to them as they recommit to him. And so some of these passages where we have the remnant will return are clearly about the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to the promised land, reestablishing the Israelis inside the promised land. But we will run from time to time across passages that must be talking about the second coming of Jesus.